Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that your word tells us that forever your word is settled in heaven. We thank you that it is an eternal word that will never pass away. But we come this morning and are also reminded that it's a living word. It's a word that gives life. It's the word of life. And we pray, especially this morning, that your Holy Spirit would come and speak to our hearts, that you would testify in our hearts something about the eternal nature of this word, and that you would work in our hearts, that it would be living and real, and that it would cause us and our lives to change. Lord, we pray, work through us by your power. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we moved church from inside this building and we moved it outside into the garden. Last week, we were told we could only broadcast from this building, but they didn't really give us limits on the number of people who could be in the building. Although we were told that funerals could only have 10 people, and weddings were then down to 5 people. So that gave us a guide. On the 31st of March, the Sydney Morning Herald reported that anyone in New South Wales who leaves their house without a reasonable excuse could end up to 6 months in prison and face an $11,000 fine under an emergency ministerial directive. The same legislation said that individuals can also be fined for gathering indoors or outdoors in a group of more than 2 people, including households, or for essential work or study. The New South Wales Police Commissioner also got into the press and said no longer will just cautions be issued for flouting self-isolation rules. Instead, $1,000 on-the-spot fines would be handed out. I think it's ironic, really, that as we read chapter 3 of Ezra, the people of God are experiencing quite the opposite. They are coming back to complete restoration of public worship, whilst we are not being permitted to worship publicly at all. For us, it's like the water has dried up. For them, it's like the floodgates have opened. God's people were now free to gather to their heart's content. Can you picture it? Do you feel their excitement, even slightly, this morning, as you read that passage? Well, let us look at the passage then, and the first thing we pick up is that we should long for the worship of God. Last week we finished chapter 2, and the last verse of chapter 2 informed us that God's people had arrived home, and they had gone to their own cities. In verse 70 of chapter 2 it says, "So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers and the Nethinim dwelt in their cities and all Israel in their cities." And then interestingly you just go to the very next verse, in the first verse of chapter 3, and we're told they got up and left their cities. They came out of their cities and went up to Jerusalem. Read verse 1 with me. "And when the 7th month had come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem." The 7th month in the Jewish calendar is called Tishri. The Jewish calendar is not the same as our calendar. The 7th month for them is our 9th month, which is September. Now we're unsure when the children of Israel actually arrived in Jerusalem. We don't know if it was the 7th month or whether it was earlier. Most commentators suggest that they would have left Babylon in spring because no one liked to travel in the winter. This would mean that they would have departed sometime by late February, early March. The trip is about 1,500 kilometres from Babylon to Jerusalem, and most people estimate it as taking at least 4 months in travel. So at best they would have arrived in Jerusalem sometime from early July to early August. This means they arrived virtually in time for Tishri. Tishri was a special month for the Jews. Though it is the seventh month for them, it is the start of their religious calendar. The month was made special by God. After Israel came out of Egypt, God commanded them to celebrate their exodus with two big feasts. And the two big feasts had to be celebrated in Tishri each year. The first, on the 10th day of, say, September, was the Feast of Passover. The second was 15 days later, and that was the Feast of Tabernacles. The big day of the Feast of Passover is what we know as the Day of Atonement. And it's all spelt out in Leviticus 16. Let me read Leviticus 16 from verse 29, and that'll tell you what God said. This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, that's Tishri, on the 10th day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Well, that was the big day to prepare their remembering of the Exodus out of Egypt. After that, they came to the Feast of Tents or Feast of Tabernacles, and that was like a church camp. Everyone went into tents and lived in tents, and they stayed there for a week, and that reminded them of their days in the wilderness and how they had to go through the wilderness. These feasts were given to remind them that with great power, God brought them out of Egypt and brought them into the Promised Land. Now, when they were in Babylon, they couldn't celebrate these feasts at all. When they were in Babylon, all they got to do was work for their bosses. But when they arrive home, even if it was just 4 weeks before Tishri, they drop everything to make sure they come to Jerusalem to start worshipping God from the first day. I don't think they would have had time to build their houses. I don't think they would have had enough time to plough their gardens or their farms or sow their seeds. They would have no time to dig their wells. They would have had no time to set up shop to get their trades running. They would have barely caught up on sleep. And yet we're told that all of them deliberately determined to put aside their personal needs so that they could worship God. Let me read verse 1 again to you. It says, and when the seventh month had come and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then notice how motivated the leadership were for worship. Verse 2. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren arose and built the altar of the God of Israel, to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. But then when we get to verse 3, we're told something very strange. Read verse 3 with me. Though fear had come upon them because of the people of those countries, they set the altar on its bases, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both the morning and evening burnt offerings. You get the picture, don't you? They're refugees in this land. They're the new immigrants. The people who live there are watching them and watching them closely. Yes, Cyrus has given them permanent residency. They're allowed to go and live in the land. But the locals never guaranteed them a red carpet at all. And we know human nature. When new people come into our space, well, we hardly put out the red carpet. Nevertheless, in the middle of enemies, or at least suspicious people, half weak, totally tired, unsettled, these immigrants come with all their difficulties. They somehow overcome all of them to humbly bring themselves to worship God. Now, humanly speaking, these people had heaps of excuses to miss worship. that they could have justified missing the first day of Tishri just to build their homes. They could have justified missing the sacrifices because they were setting up a farm to basically rear animals so you could have sacrifices in the future. They could have stayed at home to settle their babies because they wanted Israel to prosper. They could have even justified staying at home to rest because they couldn't pay attention if they were so tired anyway. They could have cancelled worship just to make sure they didn't offend their neighbours. They could have cancelled worship as the temple had not been built. To them, though, worshipping was more important than anything else they could do. They were not looking for an excuse to stay away from worship. Wild horses couldn't keep them away. Folks, they were like the psalmist in Psalm 84, where he says, "My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." I say it's ironic. It's ironic that whilst they are desperate for worship, we have just been given a ban from worship. We see this joy, this excitement of coming to God in the people of Ezra's day. My question to you, though, is do you feel the sadness of not being able to get to public worship? Or as Tom asked the question, what's the first thing on your mind that you plan to do when the ban is lifted? We should long for public worship. That's the first point. The second point is our public worship should be guided by God's word. Now the land was first promised to Abram. We know that, don't we? God called him out of Ur, his homeland, to a foreign land. Abraham, Sarah his wife, Lot his nephew, and all their families made this long journey into Canaan. And after such an upheaval of family and home and culture, you would expect Abram to be whinging and moaning as he had to make this journey across to Israel. But it's quite the opposite. Abram was actually over the moon because God had spoken to him. And he realized he was in communion with the one true and living God. How exciting. What a privilege it was for him. So when you get to Genesis 12, and when you read how God spoke to Abraham, it's worth paying attention to how he responds to God in verse 7 of chapter 12. "Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land.'" And then we're told, "And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Abraham just spontaneously built an altar. He was not told by God, we were in that passage. He spontaneously got up and built an altar. And that was not just a one-off, he did it again. Because the very next verse we're told, he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel. He pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. You see, once Abraham came into relationship with God, once God was speaking to Abraham and Abraham was able to call on God, worshipping God became normal. Even if it cost his son. When Moses was called to lead God's people out of Egypt, he was frightened. So in his fear, God gives him his name, I Am. He then gives him power to do miracles. He gives him his brother to be a mouthpiece. And he even gives him a message to give to Pharaoh. Well, what's that message? Well, Moses repeats it over and over again to Pharaoh as they go through the plagues. And the message, just one example of it, is in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1. And we're told, "And afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go.'" Well, why? Well, he says it. He says that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. God's people were rescued from Egypt to worship God. God's people were rescued out of slavery to be set apart for God. God's people were to become God's special treasure. God called them a kingdom of priests. They were to be a set apart, a holy nation that would be devoted to worshipping him. But instead of worshipping God, Israel's history teaches us that they constantly went after their own idols, that they followed their lusts, they followed their other interests. They followed the things that they thought were a higher priority than God. And if they ever wanted to ask God and say to God, "Can you give me an explanation for why I am in exile?" It'd be simple. They'd need to look no further than the fact that they refused to worship God. Instead, they had an inordinate love for their idols. I suspect when they returned back into the land, they've picked up on this. They've worked it out. Their first priority now is to restore worship and to restore the worship of God. It was more than that, though, isn't it? They realized they had offended God. They realized that God was not at fault, but they were. They had wandered away from God, and so to come back to God, they had to do so on God's terms. They were in no position to go into God's presence and demand this or demand that. No, they had to humble themselves. They had to come cap in hand and say to God, "What will please you?" And so that's what they did. They turned to the Bible. And they went to the Bible and they investigated the law of Moses. And they looked at the law of Moses to learn and to understand what God requires in worship. And they repented of their ways and they turned to God's ways. They repented of their idols and they turned to worshipping God. The exiles turned to the Bible for instruction on how to restore worship. Look at verse 2. Joshua and Zerubbabel, we're told, arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. In verse 4, we see again, simple faith, just resting on detail of the scripture. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. And then once again, humble obedience is implied in verse 5. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offerings and those for new moons and for all appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. Folks, today there's a feeling that we're in the New Testament and we don't need the Bible to guide us on how to worship. Letting the Bible dictate to us how we should worship and when we should worship is considered something like forced religion or heartless faith. Worship laws of the Old Testament were mainly sacrifices, and since Jesus provided for us that one perfect sacrifice, well, there's an end to all animal sacrifices. So now we no longer need laws from a book to tell us how to worship. No, we have the Holy Spirit and we can decide for ourselves. We're fully empowered. We can be guided by what we feel is good and we can bring that into worship. We can reject what doesn't inspire us. We can chuck it out. We can even use consensus to make sure we keep everyone happy to bring the crowds in. Folks, that attitude is delusional. It ignores our sin. It ignores the fact that we have no rights before God. It lacks humility. And I need to come to God and find out what God requires first. You see, God says a lot about worship even in the New Testament. We read this morning, he said, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth." Worship is no longer limited to a specific location like Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim. No, worship can be in all the nations of the world. God is not worshipped in repeated words or activities that just get repeated by rote without the heart engaged. No, worship is to be internal. It's supposed to be spiritual. And it's according to truth. It's humbly coming to God in the scriptures to learn how we should worship, to learn from God what is acceptable. Just as God gave instructions in the Old Testament, he does so in the New Testament. we must follow them. We have to avoid self-made religion. We're not free to just do as we please. Surely for us as well, obedience is better than sacrifice. And if we did go into the New Testament, we'd see that God prescribes the day that when we should worship. It's not an hour, it's not a 15 minutes, it's a day we're to give to God. He prescribes the component parts of music, of worship. He speaks about music. He speaks about prayer. He speaks about preaching. You look through the Old Testament and you'll see there's so much direction on those things. He prescribes our heart attitude in worship. It should be humble. It should be joyful. It should be seeking God. He prescribes who should lead public worship. And once again, sadly for our current age, in 1 Corinthians, in 1 Timothy, women should not lead worship. We're warned not to neglect the gathered worship of God. God says so much. I'll just give you one little detail which might surprise you. You might wonder why we ask people to try and be quiet when the word is preached. You might think, oh, we do that to make ourselves popular. Or we do that because more people will think this is a nice place because we do it. The principle is found in 1 Corinthians 14. It says that only one person should talk when there is prophesying or preaching, which is the modern equivalent. If two or three or something else is happening, well, that's confusing or distracting. In fact, he goes so far, he says even wives should only ask their husbands questions at home and not ask questions during the preaching. You know, the King James in Scotland, he was sitting with a lady friend while Robert Bruce was preaching, and he decided to crack a joke about the preaching to her. And he whispered the joke, and Robert Bruce stopped the preaching. And he turned to King James and he said to him, "You must be silent when the King of Kings is speaking." Now, do you think that propelled his ecclesiastic career? Do you think he did that for fun? God says so much about worship. The question is, do you want to search the scriptures to find out how we should worship? In John 14, Jesus says, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." Surely then, when it comes to public worship, we should make it our goal to be guided by his word when we come to worship him. Now, thirdly and lastly, our worship is only a reasonable response to the grace of God. You might be wondering this morning, why am I on earth? Well, if you're asking that question, it's because you were created to worship God. You might be sitting there as a Christian this morning and asking the question, why has God saved me? Or you might put it another way, what is my highest priority as a Christian? Is it my work? Is it my family? Is it giving to the poor? Well, I hardly need to prove to any real Christian that you have been created and you have been saved to worship God publicly and worship him privately as well. God saves us for his glory. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Peter uses language that God used with Moses in 1 Peter 2. In 1 Peter 2, he says to Christians, he says to churches, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." How wonderful. But we've been called to be a people to praise God. We've been brought out of darkness into light to praise him. But yet, to so many modern Christians, public worship is a drag. It's burdensome. The idea of separating a day to God is intense. It's fanatical. It's excessive. It's unnecessary. When you think this way about any component of public worship, can I put it to you that you have not understood grace? You might get grace intellectually. You might know grace is that free gift in your mind. But you have not appreciated the grace of God in your life. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was born in 1906. His father was a professor. His mother was a teacher. They were a well-to-do family. They did not go to church. And Bonhoeffer grew in this, if you like, privileged German family. And he was good-looking. He was athletic. And he was smart. And then, to the shock of his family, he decided to study theology. Even a greater shock came when he decided to be an assistant pastor at the age of 21. However, it was only after he went to America to serve in a little church, a black church in Harlem, that he got converted and he became a Christian. Bonhoeffer is most remembered for standing up to Hitler, isn't he? He's remembered in the Second World War. But much less is known about what he said about the Lutheran Church in those days. When he returned from America, he looked at the Lutheran Church and he said, basically, they've got faulty views about grace. They haven't understood grace. He saw one section of the church, and that one section of the church, their error went like this. They said something like this. They said, God loves you because you pull yourself together and you try your best to live a good life. They believed you can actually do things to please God. You pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and then you do your best to obey his rules. Well, when Hitler came into power, they didn't oppose Hitler. And Hitler didn't try to hurt them. He was quite happy for them to exist. In their minds, they were the good ones who pulled themselves up and did their best. And all the rest, particularly the ones who were being put in trains and taken to gas chambers, well, they were the bad people. And so, in a sense, Hitler was doing a good job. Why? Because he was cleaning up Germany of all the riffraff. The other group of Christians in the Lutheran Church, they believed in cheap grace, Bonhoeffer says. They taught that you're saved by faith alone. They taught that Jesus loves and forgives graciously. And we agree with that. But they went further. They said, forgiveness comes without repentance. Communion comes without confession. It does not matter how you live. God forgives everyone who has just a mental assent. Grace, therefore, came without discipleship. Forgiveness came without a cross. So they did not stand up to Hitler either, because they just figured he was a Catholic one time in history, and so he would probably ask for forgiveness and things would change if everyone just looked to God and it would be fine. Bonhoeffer, on the other hand, preached what he called a brand new term, really. He called it costly grace. He agreed that we are saved by grace. We are saved through faith alone. He agreed with that 100%. But he contended that faith is never alone. He argued that faith is always accompanied with works. He insisted that the gospel, when it is truly understood, when it is really rightly believed, it changes lives. It will change who we worship. It will change who we will die for. He agreed that God forgives, but he taught that forgiveness comes at a cost. Grace comes at a cost. And when it comes to you, it comes by the way of a very costly sacrifice. The sacrifice of none other than the Son of God. And he said, if God in Jesus Christ was willing to go to the cross, if he was willing to endure such humiliation, so much pain, so much suffering just to save me, well then I, as his follower, will gladly die to myself. I will gladly die to myself and live for him. I will gladly die for myself and live to serve others. Well, when we understand the cost of true grace, Bonhoeffer said, nothing is too much for Jesus Christ then. We'll give everything to him. We will have a changed life. It will be starting off with a changed attitude within, but it will lead to a changed life on the outside as well. And so Bonhoeffer had no choice. He had to open his mouth for the speechless who were being carried away in trains to the gas chambers. He had to fight for the ones who were appointed to die. This is what grace does to a man. Nothing becomes too much for Jesus Christ. You see, in Ezra's day, that's what the people learned. In Ezra's day, they visibly saw the cost of grace. Verse 3. They offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, both morning and evening burnt offerings. Folks, we're happy to read a verse in the morning. We don't want to meet with God again in the evening. These people saw a sacrifice in the morning and they saw one in the evening as well. Look at verse 4. They also kept the Feast of Tabernacles as it is written and offered the daily burnt offerings in the number required by ordinance for each day. The emphasis is on daily, every day. And if that's not enough, look at verse 5. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated. They just saw sacrifices over and over again. It just was overwhelming. They realized they were lawbreakers. They realized that someone had to pay the price for their sin, or else it has to be their blood that will pay for it. They knew the law had to be satisfied. And visibly, they're looking at these sacrifices morning and evening, every day, to remind them that over and over and over again, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You see, it's true, they were graciously restored to God. There's no doubt about it, but it came at a cost. The penalty had to be paid. So when they saw their mountain of sin forgiven with a mountain of sacrifices, it was no big deal to worship God. It was no big deal to come to God on God's terms. It was no burden to search out the law and to do whatever God says. Yes, the law demanded a lot. But you know what? They were willing to give even more. At the end of verse 5, we're told, even after they did what was commanded, they gave even more. The priests didn't have to sacrifice what was ordained. They also had to sacrifice the animals that came from everyone who was willingly offering a freewill offering to the Lord. Of course, they didn't have to give the extra. But it was a delight. It was exciting. Of course, they had a right to wait until the temple was fully built. That was legal. They could have waited if they wanted to. But the inside of them just couldn't wait. They just had to get started. Look at verse 6. From the first day of the seventh month, they didn't even wait till the ninth or the tenth day, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, although the foundation of the temple of the Lord had not been laid. Our worship is just really nothing more than a reasonable response to costly grace. Folks, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this chapter in Ezra. We thank you for this wonderful privilege it is to come and worship you. We do look forward to and long for the day when we will worship you together. We do long for the day when all your people will be in this room singing loudly the songs of Zion, where people even around us will hear that you are a God who's worthy to be praised. Lord, we ask, be gracious to us in Jesus' name. Amen.